We continue now today. We are back to our series in the book of Acts. You may have forgotten where we were. We had gotten to the end of chapter 19 in our series, and so we want to pick this up again with chapter 20 of the book of Acts. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 today of chapter 20. And I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. I will ask you again, as well, to listen, and listen carefully, because this is the inspired, the infallible Word of God. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had so arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you were ever a part of a fundraising project in high school. I think most of us had to go through that, had to endure that. When I was in high school, the band would have, and I was part of the band, we would have fundraising projects to raise money for instruments and the like. And I was glad that I never had to sell light bulbs. I remember before I had to do it, I saw other people selling light bulbs. But when I was a senior, they came up with a really creative idea, and that was they got a pretty prominent artist in the area to donate a painting, and then we would sell tickets for a raffle. They were going to raffle off this painting. And I still remember I got the honor of selling the most tickets. I sold
I can't even remember how many it was, but I sold a lot. Just walking around the neighborhood and asking if you would like to buy a chance to have an original Emmett Timms painting. And people said, oh, really? And so sold a lot. There was an award that was given to the group in the band, the instrument group, that sold the most of the tickets. The individual would have his name announced, but I didn't get anything for selling the most tickets as an individual. But the drum line, that was my section. And so I was thinking, hey, guys, we want to win this because we were going to Disney World that year, and the winning group would get to go with the band director and eat at this really fancy restaurant at the top of this thing in Disney World. I've never been there. I've been to Disney World, but I haven't been to this restaurant. It's supposed to be really, really cool, really fancy, great food, and you get to go with the band director, just that group, and you would have your dinner paid for. And so I thought, man, this would be great. And I was trying to get the guys really fired up to sell the tickets, and the thing was, it just could not get them to do it. And the ones who tried to do it, part of the reason was they would go and they just didn't really know how to make the pitch. They just didn't know the right way to do it. And obviously, I was pretty good at this kind of pitch. This was something that I could do, that I could sell. I just couldn't get the other guys to do it. So we came in second. The flutes won. I'll always be bitter about that. But I think about that, and I thought, what could I have done? I mean, how could I have helped them to be more effective in making this pitch so that they could sell this? I should have done this. I should have done that. And we think about the Christian mission and really what we've been talking about in Acts. And, we took our brief respite to talk about the church in general and commitment to the church. I mean, we've been talking a lot about that. And in the book of Acts, really what we've been emphasizing is the commission, the mission of the church, and how the church grows. What we can learn from the book of Acts about how the early church expanded so dynamically and so well. What can we learn about what they did, the approach that they took? And that's what we've been majoring on as we've been walking through the book of Acts. And so it's no less that today we return to asking that type of question. What could I have done to enable those guys to sell those raffle tickets more effectively? We're asking the same kind of question today. How can we become effective in making disciples? How can we become more effective in carrying out the Christian mission? We return to that question again as we look at this passage. So, as usual, from this passage, I want us to see three things. First, I want us to see this, that effective Christian mission follows Jesus' example. It follows Jesus' example. Now, all of this, the indications of this as something that's in the passage are not in this passage. We really see this throughout, some of this throughout the rest of the book of Acts and what Paul does. But if you know anything about Luke's writings, Luke wrote the book of Acts. This is the sequel to his gospel, which is the first installment of his historical record of Jesus, and then the expansion through Jesus pouring out of the Holy Spirit of the church. That's Acts. The first is Jesus' Acts, Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And if you know about the Gospel of Luke, you know that Luke has a major watershed. There's a dividing point, just as there is also in the Gospel of Mark. And that dividing point is at a place where it's really, in Mark, it's the confession of Peter's confession of Christ. But in Luke, it's where it says, at that point, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And then from that point on in the book of Luke, it's all about, everything is characterized by that statement. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He knows it. He's purposeful in that. And everything that he says to people along the way needs to be understood in that context, that Jesus is headed toward what God has ordained for him to do at Jerusalem. And he sometimes turns around to his followers and says, do you realize where I'm going? You're following me. Do you realize where I'm going? If you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and go to the place of death to follow me, because that's where I'm going. You need to die if you're going to follow me. Well, and what's interesting about this in Acts is the way that Luke has structured the narrative in such a way as to make us think and to let us in on the fact that it was probably, almost certainly, in Paul's mind that he is imitating his Lord as he is on his way to Jerusalem as well. In various places in the text, it indicates Paul is aware, God, the Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul, you're going to Jerusalem. And beside that, he's revealed to Paul that Paul is going to experience great suffering and persecution when he goes to Jerusalem. That there is going to be suffering and something, there are going to be trials for Paul in Jerusalem when he gets there. And what you see is Paul's response throughout this, and that it's going to come at the hands of the Jews. There's going to be opposition from the Jews. And all of this is very similar to Jesus' experience. Luke is structuring the narrative to let us in on the fact that Paul was aware that he's following in the footsteps of his Lord as he is on his way to Jerusalem. And so, one thing that we need to get from this is that Christian mission, following Paul's example, needs to take its cue from Jesus, from Jesus' approach to his mission, from Jesus' approach to what God called him to do. And I think you see at least a couple of things about what that means, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow the example of Jesus. First you see in Paul a submission to the will of God. It's striking that, and we're going to see this in next week when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. The Holy Spirit reveals to Paul that he's going to be enduring great suffering for the sake of Christ, but he doesn't shy away from it. There's a striking contrast with, for instance, Jonah. Paul knows he's a Jew. He's a full-blooded Jew. But he's not like Jonah. He's not resentful of the fact that God is calling the Gentiles has granted to the Gentiles the repentance unto life. He makes much of his ministry to the Gentiles. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's committed to that ministry, whatever it takes. And the Holy Spirit has ordained that what it takes for Paul to fulfill that ministry is to go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the Jews, who don't like the fact that Gentiles are included in God's grace. But Paul is so committed to that he does not, like Jonah, flee from his task, because he really doesn't want these pagans to receive the glory of the grace of God. He's the opposite of that. He hurries to Jerusalem. It's an urgent matter for him to get to Jerusalem. And why? The text here says that he's in a hurry to get there before the day of Pentecost. Well, we're gonna see a little bit more about this under the next point, but I want you to think, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit was first poured out in response to Jesus being enthroned. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. And what's the sign of everyone receiving the Holy Spirit? They speak in tongues. What's that? That's the reversal of Babel. Whereas at Babel there was a scattering of the nations, all throughout the world. They were separated. They were alienated from each other. They couldn't speak the same language. Now, as the Holy Spirit is bringing all people, every tongue, language, people, and nation together, fulfilling the promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. As God is doing that now, through His church, He sends His Holy Spirit to unite them all. And what's the sign of that? They speak in tongues. Not knowing the tongue, but they speak intelligently in those tongues. It's the reversal of Babel. Paul is committed to that. He wants to be in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, because part of the significance of Pentecost is what God is going to do in bringing the world, in saving the world, the whole world. And he wants to be there with some of the fruits of his ministry, these men who accompany him that are listed here in this passage. So Paul is submissive to the will of God, to the call of God on his life. And may I say that you have a calling, and you have a specific calling. You have a part to play in the mission of God to bring, to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, tongues, languages, and nations. You have a role in that. Maybe it's to be a missionary. Maybe it's to be cross-cultural. Have you ever considered that? We need to ask that question. Is God calling me to do that? Now, He's not calling most of us to do that, but He may be calling you, and He may be calling you to be involved in short-term missions. And if you think that you might be interested in that type of thing, talk to someone like John Mantooth, who's been in repeated short-term mission trips and can tell you what it's like and can tell you the great blessing that comes from participating in something like that. One of my dreams is that Christ the King will be able to develop an effective short-term missions program where we're regularly offering opportunities, where we're partnering with missionaries and mission people, other churches, PCA churches in other countries. And we're going to see what that's like and what God is doing and acquainting people with what that is, and maybe helping them to ask the question, does God want me to go and participate in that? But that's not the only thing. There are many other ways what you do in missions here. We've had people who are involved in the ministry of the campus through RUF in various ways, providing support for that ministry, opening their homes to students. There are ways that... countless ways. We've talked about them. But you have some kind of role in the mission of God. The question is, are you submissive to that role? Do you grumble about that role, or does it kind of rankle you to think, man, I might have some responsibility? Or do you joyfully and submissively take that up, whatever it may involve, even if it involves inconvenience, even if it involves some suffering potentially? Our ministry to the abortion clinic is one of those. You may not be called to do that. You may not be called to participate in that specifically. But God is calling and has called some people specifically to do that. And it is an important witness of the church to people, to a specific category of people who desperately need to hear the gospel. There are all kinds of opportunities for you. The question is, are you willing to be submissive to what God is calling you to do and to endure whatever it takes to fulfill that calling? I remember when I was young, one of my greatest disdains was getting a haircut. And I remember... I always was distressed at what I looked like after I got a haircut. Just didn't look normal. Until I figured out one day, and I don't know how I figured this out, but I figured out, you know, the barber keeps telling me to be still. It might be a good idea if I cooperated with him. It might look better. My haircut might look better if I do that. And from that day forward, I want to tell you, I became an expert at keeping my head absolutely still. He'd move my head. If he moved my head, I'd go with it, but then it was locked in there. And what I found out was that it looked a lot better when I just submitted, when I complied. You know, the truth of the model that Paul gives us here is that when we are submissive to God's will, to what God is calling us to do, whatever that may be and whatever it involves, we inevitably find out that His way really is better than anything we could have ever drawn up. No matter what it involves, even if it involves some kind of cost, it's always better because God knows what He's doing. Now, the other thing that you see here is not only submission to the will of God, but you see a little hint of confidence in the purpose of God. Confidence in the purpose of God. Now, Paul has already given us a hint early in an earlier passage because he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I have to go to Jerusalem, but after I've been to Jerusalem, I must see Rome as well. And you notice that even though there's a plot of the Jews on the way to Jerusalem, Paul changes his plans in order to avoid this plot. So this submission to the will of God is not resignation. It's not some sort of morbid resignation to, well, you know, I guess I've got to die, so I'm just going to die. No. What Paul knows is that God is going to accomplish His purpose. And that he is part of the means of God accomplishing His purpose. And so, though he knows that there's suffering for him waiting in Jerusalem, he also knows that God's plan is not going to be thwarted, and he expects that ultimately he's going to be able to go to Rome. And he's going to, in fact, during this time, the 3 months that he mentions here, that he spends in Greece, that's almost certainly time in Corinth. And it's almost certain that during that time was when he wrote his manifesto of the gospel that we find, that we call the letter to the Romans. And in that letter to the Romans, he expresses his confidence. He says to them, I wanted to present to you the gospel that I preach so that you will know what I preach. Because why? Because he says, I want you to support me because I want to go to Spain. You see, even now, Paul is thinking, God has a purpose for me, and that purpose is not going to be thwarted. And so no matter what I suffer, I'll submit to whatever He wants me to suffer. But that suffering, that opposition, is never going to thwart what God has for me to do. The most striking expression of that confidence that I've ever seen, and I've shared this before, was expressed by Mo Leverett. Mo Leverett founded Desire Street Ministries in New Orleans, Louisiana, a ministry to the inner city, an evangelistic ministry, discipleship ministry to inner city people in New Orleans. Now, we were talking about this at men's at the men's Bible study the other day. New Orleans is a dark place, in case you don't know. It is a dark place. Fun place to visit. I wouldn't want to live there. I think it's demonically oppressed. And it is violent in the inner city in New Orleans. And there are bullets that fly through windows all the time. And there are certain sections you just don't walk down that street past this block, or something's going to happen to you. And when Mo Leverett determined he was going to move to New Orleans and start this ministry, that God was calling him to do this, he was asked, because he had a family at the time, and he had young children. And somebody asked him, aren't you afraid to move your family? Aren't you afraid yourself to go into the middle of New Orleans and start this ministry? It's dangerous. Aren't you afraid? And Mo Leverett said something I'll never forget, and I've quoted him again and again. He said, I can't leave this earth 1 second before I complete everything that God has called me to do. And so until I've done what God wants me to do, I'm bulletproof. And I don't want to hang around any longer than that. And see, that's Paul's attitude. He's submissive to the will of God, but he understands that God's plan is triumphant. And that ultimately, nothing can happen to him. Nothing can keep him from accomplishing everything that God wants him to accomplish. Effective Christian mission understands this. Effective Christian mission begins with this type of a perspective, that whatever God has called you to do, as you faithfully carry that out, God will accomplish what he intends for you to accomplish through that. There are all kinds of people around you who need to hear the gospel. And what keeps us silent is too often the conviction that nobody's going to listen to me. Nothing will come of this. But no, you will be surprised if you will just be submissive to what God calls you to do, where you are, what you can do, what God will do with that. Effective Christian mission begins by following Jesus' example. But then secondly, effective Christian mission, we need to see, produces missional people. Now, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's interesting that here in the first few verses of the passage, you have a list of those who are accompanying Paul. Kind of reminds you, again, here's one of the similarities with Jesus. Jesus goes with his disciples to Jerusalem, and here you've got disciples of Paul, people that he has won to Christ, who are accompanying him now in his ministry. And that's a significant thing. There's a couple of things that we need to see. One is that Paul's ministry is not just producing converts. You think about that. Paul's ministry is not just to get people saved. His ministry is producing not only people who are saved because they're united to Christ, because they've come to faith in Christ, but it's producing people who are now working for the cause of Christ. They're working to expand the kingdom of Christ. They're accompanying Paul in his work. This is the fruit of his ministry. Not just converts, but workers. Kingdom workers. And they're accompanying Paul in this. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about parents and my parents and other parents. Sometimes my parents, as they were opposed to other parents, my parents believed that children should work. And so I always had chores growing up. I wasn't just given an allowance just for being a kid. I was paid for doing certain chores. If I didn't do my chores, I didn't get my allowance. And there was a list of things, and I had to mow the lawn, and I had to take out the garbage, and there were things that I had to do. And then when I was old enough, I was expected during the summer to be employed, to find a job, some kind of job where I was making money. That's just the way my parents approached things. You learn to work. And as I grew up and I had my own children, I began to see the wisdom of that, because I began to think about the contrast of that with children who don't grow up working, children who are simply indulged, and parents don't expect them to work. And I thought, you know, really, Christian parents need to have their children working. Why? Because it ties into what God has called us all to do. We're all supposed to work. And our work is to be unto Him, and it's to be good and blessed. And being a kid in a family is part of what that is supposed to involve, is training to be a Christian in the world, subduing the earth, working for God, doing work that honors God and glorifies Him. That's our purpose for existing here. That childhood is a training ground for that. What's, I fear, all too often the case in homes as well as in churches is, it's just, hey, you're here, let's have the best time we can. And there's not an understanding of that the whole point is to produce workers, to produce those who delight in work. And in the church, those who delight in kingdom work. Paul knew that. Paul's ministry didn't just produce converts, but you notice that it also committed, it produced committed churchmen. I say churchmen, you know, and I want that to apply not just to males but to females as well. The term churchmen is used, and church women, it just sounds too awkward. Church persons, I don't know, you know. So call me a chauvinist, but you know, I don't know what term to use, but it applies to everyone. But what we mean when we talk about churchmen, that's what these men were. Now, how do we know they were churchmen? Because the whole context of this, what Paul is doing, why is he going to these various places? He talks about this in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. What are they doing? Part of what they're doing, part of what these men are here with Paul to do, is they're here to take up the collection of resources for the church in Jerusalem that's experiencing a famine. This is part of the background to the whole New Testament. Several of the books in the New Testament mention this. And part of what they're going to do when they get to Jerusalem is they're going to present this offering from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. This is our expression of love to you in your need, in your poverty, in your famine. We have come to Christ because of what's come out of you. You're the mother church. So we're returning that to you now because we're committed to you. But what is that? It's a commitment to the universality of the church, the connectional nature of the church, the unity of the church. These men are not just committed to their local fellowships as if nothing goes on outside of that. They're committed to the church itself, to the church throughout the world. And they're examples of being churchmen in that sense. In the best sense of the word, what our ministry should produce is churchmen, church people, if you want to say it. People who are committed to the whole church, the ministry of the church worldwide. One of the things I remember was most vividly about my first year in seminary, I was doing some part-time work with an RUF campus minister at the University of South Carolina on the campus there. And I would spend some time with his family, and when I would be there for a meal, one of their practices was they had a book called Operation World. You may be familiar with it, you may not. But it's a great tool. And it's constantly revised. But what it is it tells you what the situation is in terms of the Christian church and Christian evangelism and Christian missions in every country of the world. And it has prayer requests. What are the needs right now? And so they would take a section out of that book, and every meal with the children, when they would eat, they would pray for a different country. And they would be guided by those prayer requests. Because that campus minister wanted his children to grow up understanding that they're connected to all these other people and that they need to be praying for all these other people because they're part of one worldwide family. He was trying to produce churchmen. You know, I remember the church that I grew up in left the United Methodist Church because over issues of whether we believe the Bible to really be true, the Word of God or not. And there were a whole bunch of people, hundreds of people, who came out of this huge United Methodist Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and started this independent Methodist church. And all my childhood, it was very vibrant, had a lot of people. But the problem was that they never really devoted themselves to really committing themselves to the youth and attracting youth and developing youth and attracting young people. And so the church got older and grew older and older and older. Until, you know, I left the church when I became Presbyterian, but I went back years later and the church had almost died, and it eventually did die. They barely paid off the building. They built a new building. They paid off the building. They were really proud of that. But there were only a few old couples left who were about to die, because they hadn't invested in the future. They hadn't invested in producing people who would produce more people, who would produce more people, who would produce more people. You see, That's what effective Christian mission does. It produces missional people who are seeking to expand the kingdom constantly, who are seeking to expand that through raising godly children and through the ministry of evangelism and missions. And if it's not producing that, it's not really effective Christian mission. And we die. We die unless we reproduce. That's why perhaps I get tiresome as I'm trying to put before you again the importance of you doing whatever is necessary to overcome whatever obstacles you have to regularly communicating your faith to the people in your spheres of influence. This is God's means for expansion of the church. And it is vital. It's what He's called us to do. Now, I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. I just want to say that's what He's called us to be and do. We have to figure out some way to do that. We'll be talking more about that in the near future. Because I don't want you to do what you can't do. I want you to do what you can do. And I want to fulfill my responsibility to do what I can do, not what I can't do. And there are things I can't do. There are things you can't do evangelistically. But there are things you can do. And it is to that that we need to be faithful. But then finally, the last thing I want you to see is this, that effective Christian mission prioritizes word ministry. It prioritizes word ministry. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, now we come to the story of Eutychus. But before there's the story of Eutychus, there is something that we've pointed out before. You notice how most of what Paul is doing on this third missionary journey is he's not starting new churches. He's not so much going to new people who've never heard anymore. There's some of that. But most of what he's doing is he's going back and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's establishing and he's encouraging and he's strengthening these churches and these Christians that already exist. How's he doing it? The text says he's speaking words. There's a word, parakaleo, that's used here, and it has a wide range of meanings. But it can mean encouraging, it can mean exhorting, it can mean rebuking, but it's speaking words. It's speaking the word, the ministry of the word, in a continuing ministry to God's people. And so, effective Christian mission, notice, is not just a matter of getting out there and telling those people the gospel spiel or telling people who've never heard. It's just evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Listen, effective Christian mission, the substance of it is the building up of the people of God so that they are equipped to speak at where they are. And what Paul is doing is he's emphasizing this ministry of the word to people who are already Christians. He's going back, he's strengthening the churches. He's speaking to them the word. And we get a microcosm of that. We get a zoom. The camera zooms in. Paul is about to leave. This may be the last time that he speaks to these people in Troas. And so what do you see? This worship service. This is a worship service. And they gather on the first day of the week. And there are a couple of things that you see here. They gather on the first day of the week. And they are breaking bread. And Luke's term, when Luke says the breaking of bread, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, usually in the context of a love feast or an agape meal. This is one of the earliest indications we have that it was the practice of early believers to celebrate the Lord's Supper when they gathered for worship every Sabbath. That's why we do it. One reason we do it every Sabbath, every Sunday, because this was the practice of the early believers. That was the word, because that's the word in pictures. We shouldn't really, John Stott said in his commentary on this passage, we talk about word and sacrament as if they're two different things, but really what we should say is we should say the word in words and the word in pictures, because that's really what it is. The sacraments are the word simply in another form, dramatically portrayed. And you see both of those going on here, but notice this worship service probably began at sunset, around 6. And Paul begins to preach. Now, you're going to laugh. Paul begins to preach. Boy, Mike, this is your favorite passage of it, right? And he continues on and on until midnight. Now, the text isn't meaning to rebuke Paul for that, and neither is it meaning to rebuke Eutychus for falling asleep. Why does Paul go on and on? Well, one reason you know the text isn't rebuking him for it is because after he falls and dies, and then is resurrected by Paul, Paul goes on from midnight until dawn. So he goes on for probably another 6 hours. He's preaching. Now, why would somebody do that? This isn't effective communication, Paul, we might say today. Why does Paul do that? Because the word is so important. Because getting this word, this is his last chance to get the word to these people. And they need what Paul has to give them. So he keeps on. The next thing we read is he's been preaching all night, and then he goes and gets on the ship and he travels. When's he sleep? I don't know. I guess he catches a wink here or there in the ship. But he's so committed to the Word because God's people need the Word. An effective mission begins, it's undergirded by a ministry, a solid ministry of constant preaching and teaching of the depth and breadth, all of the depth and breadth of God's Word. And that's why we put such an emphasis on it here at Christ the King. More important than anything we do is the ministry of the Word, and not just the ministry of the Word that comes through me, by the way. The ministry of the Word that comes through all of our elders to you in the exercise of discipline. The Word that comes through each of you as you are, as the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, as Paul says in Colossians, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The Word comes to us really through all these avenues, but it's this ministry of the Word that's so vitally important to Christian mission. If you don't have that, then what are we? We're a bunch of clueless people telling, hey, you ought to be like me and believe. And well, what do you believe? Well, I'm not sure. Wait a minute. Let me get my little pamphlet and let me read it to you. Is that effective? Does anybody want to follow that? What people follow is people who have learned the truth of God and have made it a part of them and embody it, and they can speak of it freely, and they can speak of how it applies to economics and politics and education and art, because it's a part of them. And because they've learned it comprehensively and deeply, and they've absorbed it, and they are mature Christians because of it. You can't have effective mission without an army of people who have been so transformed and so equipped. You know, it would be really strange. Really strange. If people nurse their babies, if mothers nurse their babies, and once they reach the end of the nursing period said, okay, I'm throwing you out. No more food for you. Or fend on your own for your food. We don't do that, do we? As a matter of fact, you kind of need to keep eating all your life, don't you? And you may change what you eat, and what you eat becomes a little more sophisticated as you grow. But you still need to eat. And there'll never be a time in your life when you don't need to eat, when you don't need nourishment. There'll never be a time in your life you receive the milk of the Word when you hear the gospel for the first time and when you believe it, but there'll never be a time when you don't need the Word to be fed by the Word of God in order to be what God has called you to be. We need to stop, but I can't finish this passage without letting you see this because it's so neat. You know, there's an unfortunate incident that happens. But why does this happen? Why'd God allow that to happen? Why did he allow Eutychus to fall? I mean, boy, you know, people begin to question, Paul, do you know what you're doing? Do you see what's happened? Is there, why? What's the real message here? Well, there's an allusion. As there is in so many places in the Bible, there's an allusion to the Old Testament here. I think this happened so that Paul could do this miracle. Now, everyone can't do this miracle. Paul was an apostle. He could do this miracle. And Paul was an apostle who spoke God's word with authority. It was God's very word when Paul spoke. How do we know this? Because Paul could do things like this. And what does this make you think of? It makes you think of Elijah, who raised the son of the widow of Zarephath from the dead. It makes you think of Elisha, who raised the son of the Shunammite from the dead. How? In both instances, by covering him over, laying on top of him, just like Paul does here. What's the message? God's word is essential because God's word has authority. It comes from God. God gave prophets and apostles the ability to do these miracles. Why? To certify them as people who spoke from God, who spoke God's word. That's why speaking according to this is so important. It's why opening up what's here is important. It's why what I do is not just kind of use this to kind of suggest a topic and springboard off and give you my indispensable thoughts about the subject. It's why what you need is what's here. Because this has authority. This comes from God. And it's this upon which we need to build our ministry and everything that we do. It's indispensable. And so we come to our example. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Jesus is our example. As we've heard today, Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to die. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did that so that we could participate with him in the redemption of the world. And when you come and you eat, you participate in his death and in his new life and in his ascension and session. But I want you to think about that submission as you eat today, as you come. When you share in Christ, when you believe in Christ, you share in his mission and you share in his example of submission to that mission. So as you eat and drink, remember that the word is being proclaimed to you. What? The word of Christ's sacrifice for you on your behalf. And of his call to you to new obedience and to a mission that ultimately he has promised will result in the redemption of the whole world. That's what you are participating in, is by faith you take hold of Christ once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Now we pray, Father, that for those of us who believe, this would be a means of true communion with Christ, but not only that, of true empowerment through Christ to fulfill his mission to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're a believer, this table is for you. As you know, if you're not a believer, you don't eat and drink blessing as you come. You eat and drink the curses that came upon Christ. If your faith is in him, he took those curses for you. If your faith is not in him, if he's not your Lord, if you're not really, truly a Christian, then this table is not for you because you'll eat and drink judgment. So to yourself, don't eat and drink unless your faith is in Christ. But even if just now you've come to Christ, this table is for you. Even if just now you want to trust in Christ, you will rely on Him and what He's done to pay the penalty for your sins, to make you right with God, to take your punishment, and to unite you to God as you're united to Him, then come. And those of you who do believe now, I'll ask, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed, that very night He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." So now I, ministering in His name as His representative, invite you to His table, at which you will eat and drink with the Lord, enjoying this fruit of the vine with Him and with each other, celebrating the inevitable victory of our mission in Jesus Christ. Come now and receive His grace.